Good morning. Thank you for the opportunity to speak to you this morning. I'm going to get right to it because our time is limited. So there were a number of papers in the back that you were invited to take when you came in, and I'd like you to look at the one that says John Calvin's Advice on Living Among Idolaters, Part 1. You may have guessed already, you look like a wise audience, that we were beginning with Part 1 and not with Part 2. So I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about the early life and biography of the reformer John Calvin. And then I want to talk to you a little bit about two letters that he wrote in 1537. And these letters were not the kind of letters that you and I might write to one another, in which he exchanged, in which one might exchange discussion of family life, discussion of one's activities, hopes and dreams for the future, regrets for the past, things of that nature. Calvin wrote a great number of letters like that, both in Latin and in French, but these two letters, the ones from 1537, were not of that type. These two letters are called epistolary treatises. So they're called letters, and so they have an addressee. They're written to an individual, but they're actually very long theological arguments. And this is a genre of literature that we are maybe not so familiar with. Perhaps the letter to the editor in your local newspaper would be somewhat similar to this. So it is designed as a letter of sorts. It says, "Dear Mr. Editor," so on and so forth, and then it has a name signed at the bottom. But the body of the letter is actually an argument. It's actually an argument, not the kind of letter that might be exchanged between friends. So John Calvin wrote two of these letters in 1537, and as I said, they are epistolary treatises. They are theological tracts. They are intended to teach not just the person who receives the letter, but intended to teach the church and anyone who will read the letter. So we're going to move on to look at those two letters in just a moment, but first let's talk a little bit about the early life and biography of John Calvin. So you're looking at the handout. John Calvin was born in 1509. He was born in 1509, and he died in 1564. If we compare the year of Calvin's birth, 1509, to the year of Martin Luther's birth, who was, by God's grace, instrumental in launching the Reformation, we see that Calvin was much younger than Luther. Luther was born in 1483, so we add the 17 years from 1483 to 1500, and the 9 years from 1500 to 1509 when Calvin was born, and we have a span of 26 years. So Calvin was 26 years younger than Martin Luther. This means that he belonged to the second generation of reformers. A second key difference between Luther and Calvin is their particular national context. Martin Luther spoke German. Martin Luther was a German patriot. He loved the German people. John Calvin spoke French. He was from the region of Picardy. He actually spoke a dialect of French called Picard. He was from Noyon, the city in the region of Picardy, which is to the northeast of Paris a little bit. And John Calvin's father was a middle-class businessman. This meant that his father had the resources, the means, to send Calvin to school as a boy. So schooling was not universal at the time. It was only available to those who could afford it. And so Calvin's father had sufficient funds to send Calvin to school. And what did he study as a young man? Of course, Calvin studied literature and law, and he learned Latin, which was to prove very, very important for his later career as a leader in the church. Somewhere in the early 1530s, no one knows the exact date, somewhere in the early 1530s, Calvin began to develop Lutheran, evangelical convictions. And when I use the word Lutheran, you need to understand, please, that anyone at the time who was not in communion with the Church of Rome, anyone who had said, "I think the Pope is mistaken on a number of items, and I believe that the Roman Church has misunderstood the scriptures significantly, and therefore I renounce the jurisdiction of the Roman Church," such a person was called Lutheran. There were only really two camps. So Calvin and the other Swiss Reformed, who would go on to develop some ideas that were quite different from Luther's, particularly on the Lord's Supper and on the government of the church, they were called in the early days Lutherans. So what happened was that there was a very vigorous printing industry centered around Wittenberg, where the Reformation started, and these books began to spread throughout Europe. And they spread through Paris, they spread through France, They arrived in the British Isles. They moved north into Scotland. They spread into northern Italy. They were printed in Venice. That was a center of Reformed printing. And these books that contained ideas critical of the Roman Church, these books that contained an articulation of justification by grace alone through faith, these books were smuggled throughout Europe. And they were put in the back of carts and then covered over with hay. And if you were a straw and if you were a businessman and you were sympathetic to reform, as you were leaving your town or your village with your load of produce, you would stop off at the printer's shop. And the printer's shop would smuggle a few books into the back of the cart. And then when you arrive at your destination, you take them out and give them to the local bookseller, who would then sell them. So this is how this notion of reform began to spread throughout Europe. And eventually it came to France. And in Paris, Calvin was a student. Calvin was a student in the late 1520s, the early 1530s. Now, we have no idea exactly when Calvin abandoned the Roman understanding of the scriptures and church authority and when he adopted the Lutheran, the biblical understanding, but it happened sometime in the early 1530s. Calvin originally did not want to have anything to do with reform, as I said yesterday, and this will allow me to note the first typographical error on my handout. If you look under 1C, you see it says education, Noel Beda and Guillaume Boudet, and then there's the word bless right there. I have no idea why that word is there. I think we should take it as a blessing, of course, but... scratch that word out. You can see I scratched it out on my copy because I have no idea why I put that there. Calvin wrote a commentary on a work of a classical author named Seneca. This was a Roman philosopher and letter writer. He wrote this work on Seneca's De Clementia, which is a classical work on mercy. It was Calvin's hope and expectation, as I was mentioning yesterday, that this work would make his name as a famous scholar. So Calvin devoted a tremendous amount of his time, his own money, his resources into developing this commentary on the Roman philosopher Seneca. And it was published in 1532. And in God's providence, it was a complete failure. Hardly anybody read it. It did not earn him the popularity that he wanted. He hoped that this book would earn him a literary retirement, that this book would make him famous, and that then he would be compared to another French humanist, the man Guillaume Boudet, and he could compete with men like Erasmus, who were famous philosopher scholars whose works were sold all over Europe. This was Calvin's ambition. But God frustrated that ambition in his providence, it seems, frustrated that ambition so that Calvin would turn away from a life of literature and turn to the service of the church. Now, what kinds of things were happening in Paris in the early 1530s, the late 1529, that time period, those late 1520s? Well, there was a group that was centered around the Queen's sister. There was a group that was centered around the King's sister. The King of France was named Francis I. His sister was a woman named Marguerite. Marguerite of Navarre had very strong evangelical or Lutheran sympathies. Marguerite of Navarre was interested in adopting Reformation, but she was the king's sister, and so officially all of France belonged to the Pope. All of France was under the theological, the religious jurisdiction of the Roman Church. And in fact, the French have a statement. They say, "My king, my faith, my law." I won't attempt to reproduce the French and embarrass myself. But these three ideas were closely joined together. The king, the faith, and the law. These were thought to be inseparable. And so if the king's sister, Marguerite, if she begins to question the received faith, you see, it's not just a threat to one's personal belief about the nature of the scriptures. It was perceived as a threat to the entire social structure. So the king would tolerate his sister's interest in this new faith, this reformed evangelical faith, but only to a certain extent. So Marguerite assembled around herself a number of men who had been reading Luther's works. She gathered around herself a number of men who were interpreting the scriptures according to the way Luther and the other Wittenbergers were doing so, and not according to the way that the theologians in Paris were doing so. And the king tolerated that in his sister because of love and respect for her, so long as her intentions didn't begin to spread through the rest of Parisian and then French society. So this place where this happened was at a little town called Meaux, M-E-A-U-X, and it was just a little bit to the northeast of Paris. And the group that she assembled around herself was called the Circle of Meaux, the Circle of Meaux. And these were men and women who were secretly practicing evangelical faith. They were secretly practicing the Lutheran faith. And one of them in particular was a man named Gerard Roussel, whom we'll deal with in a little bit. Gerard Roussel was an ex-monk who had been reading Luther, and Marguerite, the king's sister, appointed him as her personal chaplain. So what was happening there in Paris, very near, or in Meaux, very near to the king's court, was that there were secret Lutherans practicing the Reformed faith, you might say. Well, you can see that this is not going to end well, because the truth will not be contained. And as it begins to spread out of that circle of Meaux, it begins to meet a great deal of resistance. So now if you look at section 2 of your handout, you see the name Nicholas Cop. Now, Nicholas Cop was in some ways the official preacher of the city of Paris. He was called the rector of Paris, Nicholas Cop. So we're now in the early 1530s. And Nicholas Cop, his responsibility was to preach a sermon at a certain festival. Every kind of festival, every public event in which the relics of the saints would be brought out into the streets and loaded on carts, and the relics of the saints would be carried from one cathedral to the next, and people would bow and give obeisance to the relics of the saints out of respect for the saints, or worship for the saints, in fact. And then at the end of this, the rector was responsible for giving a sermon. So the assigned text for that time was on the person of Mary, And John Calvin seems to have been the ghostwriter for the sermon that Nicholas Cop gave on that occasion. And in that sermon that Calvin ghostwrote, because he was a close friend of Nicholas Cop, he declared an evangelical, a Lutheran, a biblical understanding of justification. He said that when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and said, "Hail Mary, full of grace, Ave Maria, gratiae plena," this is an encapsulation of the gospel. Why is that? Well, it is because Mary, like every one of us, of herself, has no grace. Mary, like every one of us, of herself, is corrupt in Adam and Eve. And therefore, for the angel to say, for Gabriel to say at the Annunciation to Mary, that you are full of grace, is imputing or assigning to her a theological status that she does not possess of her own. So you can see that what Calvin is doing is he's taking a Roman commonplace and reversing the meaning absolutely. Because the Roman understanding was that Mary was blessed among all women, not because of God's kindness, but because of her own immaculate conception, as they call it, that somehow she had been spared from the effects of the fall, and she had merit in herself. And this is clearly contrary to the scriptures. Well, you can imagine how the king and others responded to this very surprising sermon. And it was at that point that Calvin fled from Paris, because there was a sense that he was actually the mind behind the sermon that was delivered. Something else very important that happened in that time period was called the Affair of the Placards. Now, a placard is a single piece of paper that has something printed on it, like a brochure or a leaflet. A placard that has something printed on it that is usually controversial. And so because in God's providence, the printing press had been invented about 60 years, 70 years before by Gutenberg, there was now the possibility to print a lot of things very cheaply and very rapidly. So someone, no one knows the exact identity, although there's speculation, someone printed a number of these leaflets, a thousand or so, several thousand of these leaflets, which contained a criticism of the Pope's dominion and of the Roman Church's understanding of justification. Very similar in some ways to the 95 Theses that Luther pinned to the door in Wittenberg, but more developed because now we are nearly 20 years after the time of Luther, and so the understanding of these things had grown. These placards were a challenge, not just to the Roman understanding of the faith, but from the king's perspective, these placards were a challenge to the stability of the entire nation, because the entire nation had to have the same king, the same faith, the same law. So these placards were distributed out of throughout Paris, and one of them was sneaked underneath the door of the king's bedchamber, so that when the king woke up in the morning and stepped out of, here's my impression of a French king, stepped out of bed to put his slippers on, there was a placard there on the floor that said, I'm paraphrasing, right, that said, the Pope does not have absolute authority over the church, justification is by grace alone through faith. I'm paraphrasing, you understand. If you were to go look it up, it wouldn't say exactly that, but that's the sense of it. This was very, very shocking to the king. It's one thing for his sister, Marguerite, to gather around her in her own, you know, private chambers, a few men who want to talk about this new idea coming out of Germany. It's quite another for there to be the possibility of political revolution, because there has to be one king, one faith, one law. Now, you understand that when I'm saying that, I'm expressing it from the king's perspective. I'm not saying that in any absolute sense, as though I thought that were true. But that was the understanding at the time. So all of the Protestants begin fleeing Paris, Calvin among them, because it's no longer safe to espouse this idea. And then in 1536, this is part three on your handout, Calvin publishes his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And the notoriety that he sought from his commentary on Seneca, though it was a failure, he gained from this particular little theological handbook. This was an overnight success, and it was read throughout Europe. It was printed many, many times. Excuse me, Calvin himself would revise it five times until the last edition in 1559. The 1536 edition contains only six chapters on the law, on the sacraments, the true ones and the false ones, on civil government, and so forth. This kind of earned him a reputation, and he will say in his preface to the commentary on the Psalms that no matter where he went, it seemed people sought him out to be a teacher. No matter what corner he hid himself in, people would come to him and say, Calvin, explain this passage of Scripture to us. Explain this passage of Scripture to us. And so Calvin reluctantly, he says, was drawn into public life as a teacher. Was drawn into public life as a teacher. As he moved through Europe after this, on his way to Geneva, he spent some time in northern Italy, in the city of Ferrara, F-E-R-R-A-R-A. He spent some time in the city of Ferrara, where the queen's cousin lived. The queen's cousin, the same queen who was sympathetic to reform ideas, as I've already mentioned. And while he was there in her court, the Duchess of Ferrara, he drafted two letters. The Duae Epistulae, as they're called in Latin. These two letters, as I said, are epistolary treatises. They're theological arguments contained in the form of a letter. And they are addressed to two individuals. The first letter, this is a little bit further on in the handout, we'll get to in a second. The first letter is addressed to a man named Nicholas Duchemin. Duchemin was a nobleman, a young man Calvin's age, who had been a fellow student of Calvin in the schools of Paris and elsewhere. And Duchemin was one of these men who was part of the Meaux Circle. And so Duchemin had expressed to Calvin privately his sympathy to Reform notions, or Lutheran notions as they were called. Duchemin said, I too am interested in the kinds of things that Luther and the other Reformers are teaching. I too want to reject the Roman teaching on the Supper and on justification. And yet, by the time Calvin writes to Duchemin, Duchemin has decided to stay in France, to stay in the Roman Church, to stay with his ancestral inheritance on his family estate, and to maintain the outward appearance of conformity to Roman worship, while telling Calvin and others, inwardly, I agree with you. Inwardly, I'm an evangelical. Inwardly, I adopt the notion of justification by grace alone through faith. But outwardly, I have to go along with what the people around me are doing. So Calvin, as you might imagine, was very, very upset by this. It represented not only a personal betrayal of the ideas they had shared as young men, but something more than that. It represented to him an intolerable compromise between truth and falsehood. And so Calvin wrote a very stern letter. However, in this letter, he doesn't identify Duchemin by name. He uses a Latin abbreviation that stands for, it's just the letter N, N period, which stands for the Latin word nomen, or name. In other words, person, just anonymous. He did this to protect Nicholas Duchemin, because if Calvin's letter were to fall into the hands of the French authorities and they see that Duchemin is a person sympathetic to reform, then he would probably be rounded up and persecuted. The second letter was written to the man Gerard Roussel, the one who was the chaplain to Marguerite of Navarre, the king's sister. The second letter was written to Gerard Roussel on the occasion of his elevation to the office of bishop. So not only had Roussel decided to stay in the Roman Church, but as a kind of reward to him by the king, he had gotten a promotion. He had gotten a promotion of money and position. And the second letter that Calvin sends is a far more stern, in fact, a blistering kind of rebuke of his former friend and spiritual mentor, who had privately preached to him evangelical doctrines, but was publicly now staying in Rome. So Calvin came up with a name for people who did this. And the name is Nicodemites. Nicodemites. So who was Nicodemus? John chapter 3. Nicodemus, remember, was a follower of Christ. But if you look in John chapter 3, it says at the beginning of that account that Nicodemus came to Christ when? By night. Why did he do this? He was afraid. He was afraid of what other people thought about him. He was worried about losing his status and position if he were openly to embrace the cause of Christ. And in the beginning of that passage in John chapter 3, not only does it tell us that he came to Christ by night, but what does Nicodemus say to Christ as he begins? He says, "We know," I'm paraphrasing, "we know you are a man sent by God, because no one could do the kinds of things you're doing unless he did so in the power of God." So this is the part that infuriates Calvin and makes it such that he feels he has to write these letters to these men who are acting like Nicodemus. They're driven by fear, right, which is no motive for following the truth. And secondly, they are hypocritical in the true sense because they recognize the truth and they openly deny it. They recognize the truth and they openly deny it. This is a special category of person in Calvin's mind, a person who deserves more censure than those who are still enslaved to Rome. Because if you're still enslaved to Rome and you don't know what the truth is, well, then you're acting out of a kind of ignorance. It's still culpable, but it's not the same kind of fault as if you openly declare, you know, to your friends, "I know this is wrong," and then you continue living in a way that is wrong. So Calvin came up with this term to describe them called Nicodemites, that is, followers of Nicodemus. And it was a theme he would continue for the rest of his life. Because unlike these men, Calvin was an exile. He fled from France. He gave up whatever he had. His father died excommunicate in 1533. This means that his father had also decided in some way, we're not sure quite how, to embrace the cause of reform. And this meant he was excommunicated from the church. And it might not seem like such an important thing to us today, but excommunication from the church had all manner of social and economic ramifications. For one thing, it meant other people would not do business with you. You couldn't buy and sell to those who were inside the church if you yourself were outside of it. Secondly, you would not be buried. You would not be buried within the confines of the churchyard. So churches used to be designed in such a way that you had to walk through a cemetery in order to get to the entrance of the church. Right? You had to go through that great cloud of witnesses, was the idea, in order to arrive at the place of worship. Buried within the confines of the church meant that on the resurrection day, you would rise with the godly. Your body would rise with the godly. Gerard, his father, dying excommunicate, was buried outside the confines of the church, a place reserved for heretics and those who would be destroyed at the last day. So with all of this in Calvin's mind, perhaps you can understand why he took this personal betrayal and this defection from the truth. He took it very seriously and personally. Now, before we look at a few of the items from the letters, And I make a couple of points that I hope will be helpful to you in your own lives as those who seek to follow the truth of God and live among idolaters in some form or another. I want to point out the two most important aspects of the Reformation from the mind of the Reformers. The one of them will be quite familiar to you because I've repeated it many times. The Reformers said that the two most important elements of Reform are, first of all, justification by grace alone through faith. Luther called the article of the standing or falling of the church, and Calvin agrees with him completely. If we do not have justification by grace alone through faith, we have nothing. And in fact, that's the topic of this morning's sermon from Galatians chapter 1. But secondly, and this might be a little more surprising to you, I don't know. The Reformers, to a man, every one of them said that after this principle is understood, justification by grace alone through faith, then the second principle is worship must be reformed. Worship must be reformed. Now, I don't really know my audience so well, but generally, I think in this time, 21st century, I often say 20th century because I'm still living in the past, but in the 21st century, we might be more inclined to put other things above that. We might say, well, Christian ethics, you know, you have to live a certain kind of life, you have to, or maybe Christian marriage or things of this sort. And I'm not at all saying those sorts of matters of personal ethic are not important, but I am saying that the Reformers, to a man, every one of them said, worship, corporate worship, is the second most important element of what it means to follow the Scriptures. And they did this because they wholeheartedly believed in this principle, which is articulated by a Latin expression, lex orandi, lex credendi, which means the law of what you practice in worship, the law of praying, ends up being the law of believing, you might say. Or to put it more simply, how you worship is what you believe. How you worship is what you believe. So Calvin would say, it makes no sense to say, well, I actually firmly believe that worship should not be done through images. But I'm going to worship through images a little bit because that's the context in which I live and I have to make some concessions. He would say, you're foolish to think that you can do that. You're foolish to think that you can divide your practice from your profession. Eventually, they will end up being the same. Your practice will corrupt your profession if it's not correct. And so because they believe this, their primary concern after establishing the notion of justification was to reform worship. And specifically, this meant word and sacraments. This meant word and sacraments. And so much of these two letters are involved with the question of the reform of the sacraments. And the issue, of course, is the Mass. What happens in the Mass? Well, Calvin and Luther and others pointed out that this is a re-sacrifice of Christ, that the Roman Church understands it as a re-sacrifice of Christ, and thus it is a denial of the adequacy and the sufficiency of his one sacrifice. And he would then say to his friends who said, yes, I'm a Lutheran, I believe in justification, but I have to participate in Mass, so I'll just stand there at the Mass, but inwardly, I'll know that I believe the true thing, but outwardly, I'll go through the motions. This, of course, enraged Calvin because it's a kind of hypocrisy. So look down, please, at the front of the first page there. These two public letters are Calvin's first publication for a wider audience since his arrival in Geneva. Its preface is dated on 12 January 1537. After years of scholarly activity and traveling in anonymity, Guillaume Farel forcefully committed him to the Church of Geneva. The young author of the Institutes was at the side of Farel and Viret at the Disputation of Lausanne. This was a large public argument about the nature of reform. Calvin was there as a very young man. He broke any allegiance with the Circle of Meaux and sided wholeheartedly with the reformed cause. The leader of this circle was this man, Gerard Roussel. This man, Gerard Roussel, the Queen's chaplain. The contents of the Epistolae Duae, drafted in Italy in Ferrara, reveal that Calvin must have revised the manuscript to give testimony to the appeal of the disputation to the Roman Catholic clergy. The first letter challenges Christians to break away from idolatry and confess publicly. That's the important part. It challenges Christians. It doesn't speak to unbelievers. It challenges those who have professed Christ to break away from idolatry and to make a public confession. And Calvin knew full well that this could come at the cost of their own life. So what he says in this first letter and in the second one is, you must profess Christ publicly, even if it means your death. You have to do it. This is hard, hard medicine, but Calvin would not retreat from it, not an inch. The second letter is a challenge to the clergy. The second letter is a challenge to the clergy either to reform or lay down their offices. Either reform according to Scripture or leave the office that you have taken up in the church. The Epistolae Duae are the opening move in the exchange among the reformers on the question of Nicodemism. Calvin, as a ghostwriter of Farel, breaks with the reform movement of Meaux, France. That was what the reformed position in October 1536 had implied. So turn the page, please. Now, as is my practice, I probably have twice as much material as I can cover before 9:44 or so. But you can take these with you and you can read them later if you want to, or not, that's fine. But at the top of the page, you notice I put the word Reformation OPC in the header. I also belong to Reformation OPC, but not this one, the one in Grand Rapids. And then I put my email address. You can see there, dcn3 at Calvin. So if you want to send me any questions or you want to talk about this more, I would be happy to do so as I'm able. Which means that even if we don't get through all of it, we can still keep talking about it a little bit if you would like to. So we've already talked about justification by grace alone through faith, part B, worship. Nicodemism did not agree with Calvin's interpretation of the nature of worship. It assumed that without inner consent, there could be no idolatry. And Calvin will say worship is not merely a matter of the lips. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the arms. It's a matter of the feet, the legs, the entire body we owe to Christ. Calvin was struggling against an attitude then that separated interior belief from outward worship. This position is founded on a concept of spiritual worship. God is only pleased by the spiritual worship that he has commanded. Later Presbyterians would call this the regulative principle. We do only those things commanded in God's word, and we may not do anything which he has not commanded. If one offers this to God, right, therefore if one offers this to God but has to go through the motions of any other kind of worship, there can be no harm to the glory of God. That's the idea. The dissembling, that is the dishonest Nicodemite, asks, if one merely goes through the motions of idolatrous worship with full knowledge of its falsehood, why should God mind? Calvin's strict interpretation of the transaction of honor involved in worship, what does that mean? Well, God is the creator of all things. He made us and all things, and he remade us in Christ. Therefore, we owe him honor. It's a kind of transaction. In worship, we give him the honor that is his due. To give him any less is idolatry. Therefore, we cannot say one thing in our hearts and do something outwardly with our bodies, nor vice versa. Calvin's strict interpretation does not allow him the distinction to accept the distinction made in Nicodemism. Feigned idolatry, pretend idolatry, is still false worship as far as Calvin is concerned. That is, there can be no pretend idolatry. Calvin would say to his friends, you can't go to the Mass and say, well, I know that this is just a hoax, this isn't true, but I'll just stand here quietly while other people are celebrating the Mass, and that will be okay. Calvin says, no, you can't do that. You're participating in idolatry by your mere presence. So he wrote these two letters, and he has this biblical quote from 1 Kings chapter 18 at the beginning of the letters. How long will you waver between two convictions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. Mm-hmm. This is what Elijah said on Mount Carmel, you remember. It's a plea for honesty in matters of religion. But of course, we are all weak, and we would like to have our cake and eat it too. We would like to make an inner profession, but maintain outward inconsistency, because it doesn't cost us anything. Calvin says that we can't do that. This is a dishonor to the Lord God. So the first letter has this title, we must flee the forbidden rites of the wicked and maintain the purity of the Christian faith. And the second letter concerns the Christian man's obligation either to fulfill or renounce the priestly offices of the papal church. It's his friend and biographer, Theodore Beza, who sort of took Calvin's spot in Geneva after Calvin's death in 1564. It's Beza who tells us to whom these letters were actually addressed. Calvin never names them out of charity to protect their identity from ridicule and possibly death. But after Calvin and the rest of them are dead, Beza says, well, the first letter was directed to Nicholas Duchemin, and the second letter was sent to Gerard Roussel. Before the two letters, Calvin puts a little introductory letter, and I'm just going to read part of it. So if you turn now to what is the third page of the first handout, you'll see the word declamation at the top, the word declamation. I tried to make some of this language simpler, but this is one of Calvin's earliest public letters, and the language, the Latin language that he uses here, is extremely complicated Latin. He was, in some ways, trying to gain an audience by the beauty and complexity of the way he was writing. And so if this seems difficult to read in English, it's because it's difficult to read in Latin. It's hard writing. He says, this is at the top of that page, they should remember that the truth and doctrine of life is set before them, and that the only way to commend this properly is by obedience. He says, those who read my letters, they must understand this. May they also realize that this doctrine is the word of God. If they treat it like a game, they will not go unpunished. Because I cannot right now develop this position further, I will summarize it briefly with one word from the prophet Ezekiel. There is a well-known passage that sets before us the Jews as an example, a sort of image of our own unhappy time. It should really cast us down with its frightening prospect of divine judgment. And then he quotes, they come to you in mobs, the Lord said to the prophet. They sit before you and they listen to your words, but they do not follow them. For it is only a game in their mouth, and their heart is bent on greed. So you have become to them nothing more than a playful song, a sweet melody, since they keep their ears trained on your words, but do not bother to follow them. Yet when the time comes, which certainly is almost here, they will know that a prophet has been among them. What is Calvin saying? He is saying that because he is speaking the word of God in these letters, as he understands it, and nothing else, this is in fact a prophetic word to them, in the sense that it is merely saying what the scriptures say. It's merely saying what the scriptures say. And if they reject it, they're not going to escape God's judgment. This is a very, very strongly worded expression, as are both letters. So now just one or two excerpts from the first letter, and then one or two excerpts from the second letter. So if you look at the second full paragraph on the first handout still, Roman numeral 8, where it says, excerpt from the first letter, the second full paragraph, Calvin says, this kind of behavior, this kind of what's called dissembling or dishonesty between the inner and outer man, he said, is especially prevalent in the kind of circumstance you face. Those who are as hard-pressed as you notice that they cannot guard their own peace nor maintain harmony with those with whom they live unless they pretend to go along with such person's idolatry. They are overwhelmed and entangled in such great distress. They start to think more about how to make life easier for themselves than how to please God, more about how to win others over than how to satisfy God. And Calvin is describing what it's like to be a worshiper of the true God in a circumstance of idolatry. As soon as you see those around you engaging in a kind of idolatry, what is the first thing that you think? How can I fit in? How can I accommodate myself to them, so that I don't get noticed? How can I go along with them with the least detriment to my own person? And then maybe if God inspires you, you think a little bit of how can I maintain the honor of God in this situation, at least after I've made sure that I myself am safe and secure. Calvin says this is the opposite of what we ought to be thinking. In such a circumstance, our primary consideration should be the honor of God. And only secondarily may we think of our own safety. Meanwhile, he says, they also plan a defense to arm their consciences before God's tribunal. So they have a sense that God doesn't like what I'm doing. I'm going along with idolatry to save my own skin. So we begin to think about how we can defend ourselves before God's tribunal. And this is what they say. They say that they will give in to wickedness as little as possible in the inner affection of their heart. They think that by this small and harmless pretense, they are devising a plan to accommodate the ignorance of inexperienced men. In other words, the process of reform was slow, and so the argument was, well, we can tolerate the mass and some things like that because people are slow to come to the truth, so I'll just go along and pretend for now that this is okay, even though I know it's not okay. Calvin says this is completely unacceptable. It would be foolish to provoke them too boldly at one's own great risk and without success. But we see, this is the bottom of that page, that when they start out like this, they have prophesied their own destruction. We remember that such men, after reversing their sails, went right back to the shipwreck from which they had just swum to safety. Right when the moment of crisis appeared, they first thought that it was no big deal if they acted a little foolish to ingratiate themselves with the people. By this reasoning, though, it would have been a short step to justify even serious offenses. What's he talking about? He's saying that lex orandi, lex credendi, in other words, how you worship is what you really believe. How you worship is what you believe. And if you compromise on how you worship, you will eventually adopt all manner of horrendous offenses against the honor of God, even if you start out in a way that seems pretty harmless and innocuous. I'll just allow this little part. I'll just allow this little part. Just to accommodate people until they come to a more mature understanding. Calvin says that's a fool's errand. That's an unwise way to proceed. You're ignoring how human nature really works in the corruption of worship. In that setting, the next paragraph, if one of Christ's enemies had blurted out something against true doctrine, they gave their assent with a look, a nod, the posture of their whole body, and eventually verbally. When they figured out that no one was cunning enough to succeed as they hoped, they began to be content so long as their conscience was hidden from all judgment. To gain this, they were careful not to give any indication of their Christian conviction. In that fashion, starting little by little to turn aside from the straight line of duty by a sort of prudent caution, so they thought, and to lose their footing, finally they were blinded and, as it were, forgot who they were. So they surrendered themselves completely to destruction. Calvin says you can't start down the road of false worship, not even a little bit, because eventually you will have given away everything. And you will have become like those around you who are worshiping idolaters. Now, just to summarize real quickly and then give a chance for questions. He's also very clear to say that different Christians have different duties in these circumstances. He says that those who are called as men of God and who are ordained and put in place to preach the gospel must be the first to give up their lives. They have to go to the front and they have to set an example for the flock. And they have to speak out at all times and in all places, even at tremendous risk to themselves. He does not say that if you are a Christian who is not called to the gospel ministry, in fact, he uses this very example. He does not say that you have to go to the top of the roof and shout aloud to everyone that they are idolaters. He says this is not prudence. This is not wise. It's not the obligation of every Christian publicly to denounce idolatry. He said it is the obligation of every Christian. And, you know, it's just quoting Calvin, but I think he's right about this biblically, to defend the honor of God in the circumstance in which you are placed as the opportunity arises. So this does not mean that every Christian must go around denouncing idolatry all the time. But if you are in a position where someone asks you to participate in the idolatrous worship of God, you must abstain. You must not give them any indication that you agree with this. Now, maybe the circumstances are different from the 16th century and today. Yes, they are different in some ways. We have freedom to worship without the coercive power of the state seeking to compel us to Roman worship. But there will be opportunities and occasions when you are around believers and unbelievers alike who would like you to engage in false worship. And Calvin would say in that instance, you have the obligation to abstain. Don't give any indication that you agree with these things that sully and insult God's honor. But those who are called to the ministry of proclamation, they have to do more than that because they are under shepherds of Christ. And this takes us to the second letter, which you can read part of the second letter. The two letters together are about 140 pages. So this is just a tiny little excerpt. But if you want to look at the third page of the second handout, there's a paragraph that begins, therefore, This is the part you might want to read later today if you have time, because it says, what are the obligations of a minister of the gospel, a minister of God's word? He has to both feed the sheep and fight off wolves, and he can never rest in that effort. So that's what I have prepared this morning. Do you have any quick questions? I know we're really short on time. Yes, sir.
Can you make any correlation between what Calvin combated and what I would say the church today, and this concept of worship, what you believe and what you practice?
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that there's, you know, whether it be, there's many things that have infiltrated many of the churches today.
Right.
And I just don't know if you've ever done any work on that.
Well, I've thought about it, so if thinking constitutes work, I have worked a lot on it.
I don't know if you'd like to share anything.
Yes. I'm surprised, honestly, at the distance between the Reformers thinking about the importance of worship and our thinking. I'm surprised by the distance. This is not to say that churches are filled with false worship. I'm not the judge of other churches. I'm not, you know, I don't know enough to cast aspersions. But for the Reformers, public worship of God is the most important part of the life of the church. How are people going to learn the things that they need to know to have the comfort of God from His Word if they're not taught in public worship? In America, at least, today, it seems, the church is sometimes an afterthought to our spiritual life. And this would have been denounced as blasphemous by the Reformers. So that's the extent of my thought. Other quick questions? I know we're very short on time. But. Yes, ma'am. Sure.
But all the time you were talking, I thought of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yes. That's very astute. She said she doesn't have a question, but all the time I was talking, she was thinking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That is one of the examples that Calvin uses in this letter. He uses it in several places. It says, these young men were willing to give their lives and refused to participate in worship when it would have been so easy for them to say, well, we know the truth. We can go through the motions with our bodies. Our hearts are pure. We'll go through the motions with our bodies. Calvin says, no, you can't do that. And, it might seem, oh, easy for Calvin in Geneva to say that. He's safe. But that wasn't actually true. He had to give up a lot for the cause of the gospel. And even if he hadn't, what he says is still true.